Amen. You may be seated. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 17, but our focus tonight will be primarily on verse 16. But I'd like to read beginning at verse 1 and through verse 17 to give ourselves the context here. And once again, as I mentioned, we'll be looking at the topic of congregational singing. We've been underscoring these last few weeks that at each point in the worship service, we need to be asking ourselves the question whether this is our word to God or God's word to us. And certainly as we come to the subject of congregational singing, this is clearly our word to God. But it's our word to God only on the basis of His word to us. We sing in response to His grace and in response to what He has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see that this evening as we turn our attention to His Word. So I'd like to read with you Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17, and then we'll give our focus and our attention to verse 16 tonight. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open, and as we give our attention to God's Word, we do so mindful that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in Job 38 and verse 7 that when God created the world, the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, there may be different views as to who the morning stars and the sons of God are, but upon this, there is certainly agreement that there was singing for joy in heaven at creation. And if there was singing for joy in heaven when God created the world, then how much more shouldn't there be singing on earth when God inaugurates the beginning of a new creation? For that is what God has done in Christ Jesus. It is in Christ that we have the inauguration, the beginning of a new creation. This is one of the great themes that comes through in Paul's letter to the Colossians. If you have your Bibles open yet, turn back a moment to Colossians 1 and verse 13. And look at what Paul writes there near the beginning of this letter. Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And you notice there what Paul is emphasizing. We have been delivered out of the domain of darkness. We have been transferred in to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And it is in Christ. Notice Paul says we have redemption. It's a present possession. We have the forgiveness of our sins. And Paul then will go on to say wonderful and beautiful things about Christ, the one in whom we have redemption. Look at verses 15 and following of Colossians 1. Speaking of Christ now, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of a body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Here is doxology. Here is praise to God, to this great Christ who has redeemed us, who has brought us out of the domain of darkness and has transferred us into His own kingdom of light. It is through Christ's finished work, then, that we have the beginning of the new creation. Or as Paul puts it so succinctly in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, behold, new creation. And that verse there in 2 Corinthians 5:17 is not speaking primarily about the transformation that takes place in us, though that's true. It's primarily a declarative verse. That if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been ushered already now into a new creation. The new heavens and the new earth is your inheritance. It's your possession in Christ. So this is why we sing. And it's why we sing for joy. Because we've been brought into a new creation. Look at the way Paul puts it at the beginning of chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Well, this is the basis for the new life and the imperatives that Paul gives in verses 5 through 17 of Colossians 3. The fact that our life is now hid with Christ in God. We are called to live gospel-driven lives. Well, I want to turn your attention specifically tonight to one of those imperatives that is given there in chapter 3. And it's the imperative that we find in verse 16. Look at the way Paul begins verse 16. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Well, here we do have an imperative. We have a command, but it's a thoroughly gospel-driven command. The gospel is at the heart of all that Paul is saying here. We're told to let the word of Christ dwell in us. And the name Christ, of course, is Messiah. The title Christ is Messiah. It means the anointed of God. And of course, Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. And so when Paul says we're to let the word of Christ dwell in us, we're to let the word of our prophet, the one who is perfectly revealed to us, the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance, it's that word that's to dwell in our hearts. It's the word of our priest, the one who has made the once for all sacrifice for our sins and who continually pleads our cause before the Father. That word is to dwell within us. It's the word of our King who governs us by His word and spirit and guards us and keeps us safe from all our enemies. It is that word that is to dwell in our hearts. It's certainly a word about Christ, about His conception, His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His reign and His return. But it's also a word from Christ. A declarative word, a word that proclaims to us the forgiveness of our sins, the washing away of all our iniquities, the taking away of our guilt, the removal of God's wrath. It's a word that proclaims to us that we stand before the throne of God clothed in a righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God Himself. The word of Christ then is the gospel. It is the good news. This is the word that is to dwell in us. The work of our salvation was done entirely outside of us. But now that word of Christ is to dwell in us. It's to become that which defines us, that which defines every aspect of our being. The word of Christ is to dwell in us richly, Paul says, abundantly, not in small measure, but in great measure. We're to always be thinking upon Christ and His gospel. It's to dwell in us richly. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, was one who certainly knew the Bible well and meditated upon it often. If you read Pilgrim's Progress, you'll find all over in that wonderful book so many references to the Word of God. It was said of John Bunyan that if you pricked him, he would bleed bibline. That the very essence of the Bible flowed from him. He couldn't speak without quoting a text. His soul is full of the Word of God. He is a living Bible, some said of him. And you see, that's the point here. We're always to be giving consideration as to how the gospel informs us and directs us in every aspect of our life, in our marriages, in our parenting, as young people, as teenagers, at school, at workplace, on vacation. In all that we do, the gospel is to be first and foremost in our minds. It's to dwell in us so richly that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Paul emphasizes that here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. The word of Christ is to define and shape the way that we relate to each other. Paul has been explaining that throughout chapter 3. And for our purposes this evening, you'll notice that Paul has something very specific in mind when he calls us to teach and admonish one another. Here in verse 16, we're to teach and to admonish one another in song. Congregational singing has a horizontal dimension. As we sing together, when we gather on the Lord's Day, we're to be teaching each other. We're to be admonishing each other through the songs that we sing. Now, we can certainly learn much theology from our songs, much theology from our singing. I think of Martin Luther, who is often remembered for the Protestant Reformation. And we sometimes forget that Luther spent much of his life translating the Bible into the common German tongue so that the common people could have the Word of God in their hands. But we forget even more that in addition to that great work, Luther also was a hymn writer. And he wrote many songs because he understood the power of music to bring truths into the lives of God's people and into their hearts. He wrote nearly 40 hymns. Some of them are in our songbook. Rome believed that they could have suppressed Luther's teachings were it not for his hymns. You see, the people began to sing the truths of God's Word in those hymns that Luther wrote, and they were driven down deeply into their hearts and took hold of their hearts. Luther said, We are made better and stronger in faith when God's holy word is impressed on our hearts by sweet music. And of course, it's not only theology that we learn in song. We also learn how to answer our doubts, how to answer our temptations, how to answer our sorrows and our griefs. In the darkest of times, God is the one who gives to us a song in the night. James Boyce said, "Music is a gift from God that allows us to express our deepest heart responses to God and His truth in meaningful and memorable ways. It is a case of our hearts joining with our minds to say yes, yes, yes to the truths we are embracing. It's what the four living creatures, elders, angels, and the entire creation are doing today in heaven. We join that great heavenly choir rightly, wisely, and joyously when we sing." Is it any wonder then that there's so much emphasis upon music in Scripture? Philip Ryken has pointed out that there are more than 600 references to music in the Bible. The command to sing is the most frequently repeated command found in Scripture. 39 times we are commanded to sing. 32 additional times we declare that we will sing. And there is much to sing about. And so we have the middle of verse 16, where we see something of the expansive range of music and of congregational singing, as Paul calls us not only to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, but to do so singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, certainly the reference to psalms here is a reference to the Old Testament book of Psalms. God has given a songbook to His church, and it's the book of Psalms. And it's fitting here that Paul would list the Psalms first. Luther called the book of Psalms a mini Bible. Calvin said of the book of Psalms that it's an anatomy of all the parts of the human soul, meaning by that there's not a single emotion we ever experience that cannot be found in the book of Psalms. If you're happy, you'll find a psalm for that. If you're sad, you'll find a psalm for that. If you are grieving, you'll find a psalm for that. If you're fearful, you'll find a psalm for that. Go to the book of Psalms. You'll find the very emotions you are experiencing. And so it's fitting for us as we gather from Lord's Day to Lord's Day to sing the psalms in worship. But that's not all we sing. Paul goes on to say that we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now you may wonder, why doesn't Paul end by simply saying that we're to sing psalms? Why does he add hymns and spiritual songs? Well, because Paul did not believe in exclusive psalmody. And why not? Well, Paul understood that nothing is the same since Jesus came. Even our singing has changed. In the Old Testament, new songs were composed and sung in response to great acts of deliverance. You can read through the Psalms and you'll find that from time to time you'll hear this command, "Sing a new song to the Lord for the wonders He has done." And so when God performs a great act in history, God's people respond in song. And if that was true in the Old Testament, then how much more so now that Jesus has come? Because in Jesus Christ, the great act of deliverance has taken place. We have been ushered out of the domain of darkness. We have been transferred into the kingdom of light. So we sing a new song. The hymns that we sing should reflect upon the birth of Christ, upon the life of Christ, upon the death of Christ, upon the resurrection of Christ, upon the ascension of Christ, upon the reign of Christ, upon the return of Christ. Our singing should be Christ-centered. They should also reflect that Christ has poured out His Spirit upon us. And so we're called to sing spiritual songs. The point here is that the Spirit is the driving force behind our singing. The Spirit's role, as we have emphasized many times, is to turn all of our attention upon Christ. And upon His finished work, He is like a spotlight focusing us upon Christ. And as He focuses our attention upon Christ, He opens our mouths to sing praises to Christ for the great work of redemption. And so we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And as we sing in all of those categories, we sing of the whole of redemptive history. And then finally, I want to just focus with you on the final part of that verse. The end of verse 16, where we learn the manner in which we are to be singing to God. And Paul says there that we are to sing with thankfulness in our hearts. Literally, we are to sing with grace in our hearts. Well, what does that mean? Well, we saw last Lord's Day, as we looked at the greeting in particular, that grace is not only unmerited favor, but that grace is actually demerited favor. It's not that we were in some neutral relationship with God and that God has chosen to favor us. It's that we've done everything against God. We've rebelled against Him. We're not in a neutral relationship with Him, but a negative relationship with Him if we're left to ourselves. There is no reason for God to favor us. There is every reason for God to disfavor us. And yet He does not treat us as our sins deserve. He treats us with grace. And we've seen that already as we've begun in these recent weeks, this series on corporate worship. We've looked at God's grace in calling us to worship Him as the great King. We've looked at the invocation and our calling out to God and saying, our help is in Your name. We don't flee for refuge to any other but to You. And then especially last Lord's Day, we looked at God's greeting, that the first words He speaks to us in worship as we call out to Him are not the words we deserve to hear. What we deserve to hear is, "Depart from me, you wicked servant." Instead, what we hear is, "Grace to you and peace." This wonderful word of grace. God is gracious to us. He is abounding in grace to us. Grace is that which we have received from God. And so we respond to that grace. I think that's just why it's important for us to think upon the elements of worship from time to time, so that we don't just simply get into a rut. Those first elements of worship can move so quickly. You hear the call to worship, we speak the invocation, God's greeting, all of that takes place in a matter of a minute or two. And all of a sudden, here we are singing. And if we're not focusing on what's going on at each point of the worship service, that we recognize that it's the great King who's calling us to worship, that we recognize that when we say our help is in You, we're saying, "Lord, we trust ourselves to You." And when we hear that greeting, we are hearing the greeting of our King who loves us and delights to have us come and welcomes us into His presence. If we're not thinking upon those things, our hearts and our mouths will not be ready to sing. But as we're thinking upon that and understanding something of the great grace with which He has received us in Christ, well, then our hearts are moved and our mouths are opened to sing. So to sing with grace in our hearts is another way of saying, sing with that which you have received from God in your heart. Sing with that which you have received from God in your heart. Or put it this way, let your heart be so filled with the grace of God that you cannot help but sing. Let your heart be so filled with the goodness of God that you cannot help but sing. Let your heart be so filled with the love of God for you that you cannot help but sing. And notice that finally, that we're to sing not only with thankfulness or with grace in our hearts, but we're to sing to God. We saw at the beginning of this verse that there is a horizontal dimension to singing. We teach each other, we admonish each other in song as we join together and sing. Our spirits are lifted as we hear our brothers and sisters in Christ singing around us. It's a wonderful thing to sing in the privacy of your home, to sing in the shower, to sing in the car, but how much better to sing with God's people when you're surrounded by God's people. And in those times of sadness and grief, how the singing of God's people can lift our spirits again. And in the times of joy and gladness, how as we hear God's people singing, our hearts and our songs are made still more joyful. And so there is this horizontal dimension to singing. But the primary dimension to singing is a vertical one. We sing to God. We're standing in His presence and we are singing to Him. And that's a helpful thing for us to remember. To remember that first and foremost, we are not singing for anyone else. We're singing first and foremost to God. Now, maybe you're very self-conscious about your singing because you don't have a very good singing voice. Maybe like me, you can't carry a tune very well. I'm very grateful that those who run our sound system here mute me when we sing. You should be grateful too. But you know, at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter what others think about our singing or even what we think about it. What matters is what God thinks about it. We're to sing to God. And I can assure you that God delights to hear your voice in song. He gave you your voice. He gave you your abilities in singing. And He delights to hear you use your voice in singing to Him. He delights when you make a joyful noise to Him. Not when you sing perfectly, not when you hit every note just right, not when your volume is exactly at the right level. He delights in a joyful noise. So don't worry so much about who's standing in front of you or who's standing behind you. Think about the one who's standing with you. In Hebrews 2 verse 12, we have a really remarkable statement. In Hebrews 2 verse 12, Jesus says, quoting from the Psalms, "In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Think about that for a moment. This is Jesus saying, "In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." One of my seminary professors, Edmund Clowney, put it very well when he said, based on Hebrews 2:12, "When you stand in the midst of the assembly to sing with the congregation, in a very real sense, it is none other than Jesus who shares the hymnal with you." Jesus delights to join His voice with ours, and He invites us to join our voices with His as we sing praises in the great assembly. Well, if that doesn't get you excited about singing, I don't know what will. Your Savior rejoices to join His voice with yours in song. And that certainly will be one of the great activities of heaven. Sometimes we find in Scripture that we know more about heaven by what it is not than by what it is. But one of the things that we know will take place in heaven is singing. The angels sang for joy at creation. They sang again for joy at the dawn of the new creation. When Christ was born, remember their song, "Glory to God in the highest." And you think even of those who are waiting the coming of Christ. They sang as well. Mary sang. Zechariah sang. Simeon sang. And if there was singing at creation, and if there was singing at the dawn of the new creation, then how much greater the singing at the consummation? We have a picture of it in the book of Revelation in chapters 4 and 5 where we're given this incredible description, this vivid description of the praise that takes place in heaven. If your spirit is ever low or you're down or you just need to be lifted up with God's great salvation again, turn to Revelation 4 and 5. Read those chapters. The glory that is given to God there in heaven as everything breaks out in praise to Him. And as you read those chapters, you'll see this ever-increasing circle of worshipers, of those who praise God for His great works in Jesus Christ. It begins with the four living creatures. They're singing the praises of God. And then to the voice of the four living creatures is added the voice of the 24 elders. They're singing the praises of God. And then to the voices of the four living creatures and the 24 elders is added the voices of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, all singing the praises of our God. And then added to the voices of the four living creatures and the 24 elders and the many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, joined their voices as well, everything singing praises to our God. And this is what they sing: to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. It is a joyful song, a festive song, a song that is sung at the great wedding banquet of the bride and the Lamb. Tonight, as we come to the table of the Lord, we have a foretaste of that great wedding banquet. This is a rehearsal dinner, if you will. And we have a foretaste not only of that great wedding banquet, but a foretaste of that great song that we will sing, a song of triumph that has already begun. Sing, O sing of my Redeemer. With His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we are so thankful for the gift of music. We're thankful that already at creation the morning stars and the sons of God sang together for joy. And we're thankful that as we turn to the end of the Bible, we find heaven itself breaking out in song once again. And we're so thankful for the opportunity that we have from Lord's Day to Lord's Day to join our voices with the heavenly chorus in singing praises to You. Father, we pray that even as we sing together tonight, that our hearts would be moved, that we would be lifted up, that we would be encouraged and refreshed and nourished, and even more than that, that You would be honored and glorified. Father, we pray that You would receive the praises we bring. And that even as we sing together, we would proclaim what a great God You are. And what a great Savior we have in Jesus Christ. That we would be moved by the Spirit. And comforted again by that great comfort of belonging to Christ. Hear us, Father, and may we carry this song with us throughout the week. For we pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.